Please be seated. Romans chapter 3. On Sunday night, as we make our way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the book of Romans begins with Paul's greeting to the church at Rome. And then he follows it with a period of expressing his thanks for them, for their Christian witness, and expressing his desire that one day he might be able, within the will of God, to come and visit them. And then he gives the theme of the book in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." It's all of faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." The theme of the book of Romans is salvation, God's salvation, the way that God has chosen to save mankind from the penalty of his sin. And then last time we were together, we took a look in from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, as Paul established the guilt of mankind before God because of our sins. He established that God would be righteous in judging every single one of us, that no Jew has lived up to the standard of the law of Moses, but no Gentile has lived up to the standard of conscience, that every single one of us is guilty before God, and God could, without and be completely righteous in doing so, judge every single one of us. And that's the bad news of our condition as descendants of Adam. But here now, as we begin in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul gets to the good news. You don't want to leave people in the bad news too long. You've got to establish the bad news, because if people don't understand why they need to be saved, then when we're talking about being saved, they're not tracking with you. So it's like, hey, you know, I'm saved, or you need to be saved. But saved from what? That needs to be established. He's established it. So now everybody's guilty, everybody recognizes their guilt, and now the hunger of our soul for the person that's truly seeking after God in a relationship with God is, all right, you've told me the bad news, now tell me how I can be saved. That's what he heads into now, beginning in verse 21 on through the end of the chapter. He describes God's salvation, the righteousness of God that God provides to mankind, apart from the law. How can we be saved? If God is, he's established that God is righteous in judging man, and now he's got to establish that God is righteous in his salvation of sinful man. These two things seem to be contradictory, and he says, here's how God is able to do it. And he says in verse 21, "For now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God." And I want you to notice those four words. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Paul is going to describe God's salvation of mankind in this passage through four principal terms or phrases. And they're theological phrases, but they're more than just theological phrases. They represent a reality. Sometimes you can talk about justification, you can talk about righteousness, you can talk about propitiation, and you know, people's eyes can glaze immediately. But they're biblical terms, and they represent realities, and they represent things that have been provided to us at enormous cost to both Father and Son. And so it's important to understand, at least as a bare minimum, these terms as Christians. And the first thing that he describes, this salvation that God has provided us with, He uses the term righteousness in verse 22. He describes it as the righteousness of God. And the word righteousness, it means right-onness. It means rightness. To have righteousness before God is to have a right-onness before God. To have a rightness before God. To have a right standing before God. And none of us in our sinful condition has that righteous standing. God declared through the prophet Isaiah that our righteousnesses, our very best, is as filthy rags in the presence of the holy God. But God has, in His providing of salvation for us, He has found a way to make us righteous. And Paul writes further of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, and he declares, "For He, that is the Father, made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin," so Jesus has a perfect righteousness, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so here you have the phrase repeated, the righteousness of God. Paul writes a little bit later in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 22 through 25, and he declares, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness," speaking of Abraham. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him or put to his account, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." So here's what all that means. What that means is that when I put my trust as a sinful human being in Jesus' death on the cross for my sins, His burial and His resurrection, as the way that God has chosen for me to be forgiven of my sins, when I put my trust in the Savior and the salvation that heaven has provided, the Bible declares that the perfect righteousness of Jesus is put to my account. And the term that's used there for imputed, it's an accounting term. And so what you have in heaven right now, because I am a believer and I'm on my way to heaven, at one time, if you had gone and spoken about Damien Kyle and you kind of did a Google word search, you know, in terms of heaven for how much sin did this guy do, you know, and you headed out, you would have found it said, pull up the Damien Kyle file there. And it would have been, they'd have said, how many trucks do you want us to send? A listing of all of my sins. But now, because of my faith in Jesus Christ, not only have I been forgiven of those sins, I will never come into contact with those sins. But on top of that, God has taken and put Jesus' righteousness to my account. So in heaven, if anyone were to declare, pull up the Damien Kyle file or your file, they'd bring out this little tiny thin peachy folder. Do they still sell those things? We used to have to cover all your books, and it was the easiest way to cover your books when I was in school. And they'd open that thing up, and there'd be just one thin sheet of paper in there, and one word on that sheet of paper, righteous. That's how God sees me. Not because that's what I am. It's imputed to me. That's how He sees me, because of my simple faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, I now have a righteousness or a right standing that is acceptable to God. And so, he speaks of this righteousness, verse 22. How does one receive this righteousness? Through faith, through trusting in Jesus, who is the Christ. This righteousness is open to all. There's not a single person in this whole world or in this whole room that can't be saved. But the means of appropriating, it's offered to all, but it's only on all who believe. And there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. Everyone gets saved the same way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, is guilty before God in need of this righteousness. We've all sinned, and so we all need this salvation. And our sin has caused us to fall short of the glory of God. The glory that God has intended for mankind. in His original creation, that we would have a personal relationship with Him, that we would have unbroken communion with Him, that we would be able to commune with Him face to face. Our sin has separated us from all of the things that God desired for mankind. And so that our sin, because of it, we've fallen short of that. But God has provided us salvation that allows these things to be restored to our life. And then verse 24, he declares, being justified freely by His grace. Whose grace? By Jesus' grace. And grace is a gift word. It's a free word, not a works word. Being justified freely by His grace. Now, the word justified is an important word. And the definition that I like is, you sound it out, and it kind of means what it sounds like, and it means just as if I'd never sinned. To be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned in the eyes of God. And that means more than God just forgiving me. But again, it means God forgiving me and separating my sin as far as from me as the east is from the west. In other words, I'll never come into contact with it again. But then He puts righteousness to my account. Works like this. It's a legal term. The whole thing's like, he's like in a courtroom. The whole thing that's happening here. So you see yourself in a courtroom, and you are guilty as sin. They got a case on you that, well, it's effortless. I can just look at you and tell. But I mean, it's a slam dunk, open and shut. They've got a case on you. And there you are, as guilty as can be. And as you're sitting in that courtroom, you discover that Jesus is your defense attorney. He's your advocate with the Father. And all you're hoping is that God that you'll be forgiven in that courtroom. That somehow those charges will be recognized, that I'm guilty of every single thing that I did, every charge that they brought against me, but they won't sentence me to the death that I deserve for that. That's your highest thing that you're hoping for in there. And what Jesus comes in and you leave the courtroom ultimately with is, in justification, is that when they bring forth the charges against you, they can't find the charges. They're gone. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, it's just as if you'd never sinned. So it's not even just an issue of it's higher than forgiveness. It is that they cannot find the charges. So what does this mean? It means that when we become Christians, whatever we were before we came to know the Lord. Now, before, when I was a whippersnapper, I was a bad boy. And I was extraordinarily bad one day. And I did some things with a group of other boys that I ended up with something on my record. That they said, well, you know, we'll, because you're a minor, we'll knock it off at the age of 18. Or you take kind of a court kind of a deal where you look and here you've been charged with something, a crime, and you have served your penalty. You've paid your debt to society that was due for that particular crime. But that crime's on your record. Now you got to go try and find a job. It's on your record. Everywhere you go, that thing, that baby is right behind you, 2 feet behind you, all the way through your life. You can't get free of it. You're forgiven, but you're not justified because the record is still there. That's not how God works. He comes in and He forgives us and He destroys the record. So, it is a pure waste of time for any of us to agonize or feel guilt over or condemnation over who and what we were and what we did prior to coming to know Christ. We are wasting our time. In the eternal accounting of heaven, there is no record of it. And that is why, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself in all of this. I get excited about these things. So that's what justification is. And so the second term, righteousness, the second term, justified, being justified freely, On the basis of grace, it's a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's your third word to note there, redemption. And redemption is a word that simply means the releasing of a slave upon the payment of a ransom, or the releasing of a captive upon the payment of a ransom. Now, Rome, there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire, so they understood the whole terminology. And when you and I came to know the Lord, the price was paid by Jesus on the cross for us to be freed from. The price was paid to be freed from our slavery. We were redeemed out of the old life. Every single one of us, before we came to know the Lord, we were a slave to something, some sin, selfishness. Slave to ourselves, slave to the world, slave to the temptations of the devil, a slave of sin. And Jesus came along and He redeemed us from that condition. He's liberated us from that condition. That's a part of our salvation. I need no longer be enslaved to sin or my selfishness or these kinds of things. And so when these things try and rise up to take me captive again, just go, whoa, 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 wait a second. I've been redeemed. God's paid a price to pull me out of that kind of a life, and I'm no longer that same person. And so I walk in that redemption. And so He describes this salvation as having been redeemed, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Now that word propitiation is an interesting one. It carries with it the idea of a satisfying payment. Satisfying payment for our atonement. The satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. And I love it. I love that idea, that the reality of propitiation. That the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is the salvation that satisfies heaven. And it's the only salvation that satisfies heaven. The satisfying payment for my sins. Jesus has paid it how? By His blood. How has it been received into my life? Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so Jesus was the propitiation. He is the satisfying payment, the means by which justice is satisfied of the law, and the means by which we might have the wrath of God averted away from us and be a saved people tonight. And so, God is able to freely forgive us because He has paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of when he was in a courtroom at one time, something that he had apparently witnessed. And there was this judge that had a guilty criminal there in the courtroom. And the judge dismissed the charges against the criminal because he declared, if God can forgive, then I can forgive. But what the judge didn't understand, misunderstood God's forgiveness altogether. God paid the penalty and then He forgave. If you just forgive without paying the penalty, then you're going to end up with anarchy in this world. You're going to end up with lawlessness in this world because people aren't paying a price for their sins. And so what God did in saving us is He didn't ignore the penalty. And if the judge wanted to be like God, then he would have taken the prisoner's place and done his or her sentence and then forgiven. That's what God has done for us. And He's modeled forgiveness, and at the same time He's modeled the seriousness of sin. So Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins. And to demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is this salvation, through simple faith, trust in Jesus, no works on my part. I receive salvation as a free gift from God. It is this salvation through Jesus alone. It's the only salvation on the face of the planet, only one in the universe, that allows God to remain just and still justify sinful man. It's the only salvation that allows him to do that. God longed to save sinful man, to justify the unjust, but he could not ignore the just sentence that my sin deserved, death. He had, somehow that had to be satisfied. And Jesus paid that price, and it allows God to remain just, not to wink at sin, and yet save me. And only Jesus could provide that, because only Jesus possessed and possesses a perfect righteousness. No one else can do it. That's why you can't die for your own sin. We deserve to die for it, but you can't die for it, because your righteousness is no good for that. We deserve to die, but we can't provide our own salvation. It took one with a perfect righteousness in order to do that. And so Calvary alone allows that to happen. I think that sometimes, as it relates to the way that God has chosen to save mankind, sometimes there can be questions about it. You know, like, you know, why did God choose to do it this way? I mean, why the cross, and why the death, why the burial, why the resurrection? Why would he do it that way? You know, I don't understand everything about the way that God has chosen to save mankind, but God has shown us enough. And one thing I always go back to in my own mind is that it is the only way that allows him to remain just and justify sinful man. I know that. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Moses was leading the children of Israel, and they were all complaining, and so what else is new? And they were complaining all of the time, and Moses, you've taken us out here to die, and we're thirsty, and there's no food, and all of this, and they began to complain. And the Lord became upset about it, because he views all complaining as against him by his people. And so he sent these serpents out into the midst of the camp, and they began to bite the people, and the people began to die. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole, and make it out of bronze, put it up on a pole, and everyone that looks at that fiery serpent up on that pole, when they're bitten, whoever looks at it, the idea is looking at it in faith, they shall live. And so Moses made that bronze serpent, put it on a stick, put it in that place, set it on the pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, if they would simply look in faith to that serpent, then they were healed. Why were they healed? Why was that salvation effective? Because it was the way that God chose to save them. That's all that matters. Who cares what I think? Who cares what you think? Who cares what anyone thinks in this world about how God should choose to save mankind? Sufficient to be thankful that he's provided a way at all. But it is enough to know that that salvation pleases him, allows him to be just and justifier of sinful man. The whole thing is, it doesn't need to be understood. The power of God is behind it. It's the way that he has chosen, and that's why it's effective. I have a friend by the name of Lewis Neely. He pastors the Warehouse Ministries up in Sacramento. And I remember when I first got saved back in 1980, Warehouse Ministries was bringing in all kinds of concerts at that time, and God was using them. And I remember going to see Daryl Mansfield and Leon Patello, you know, and stuff, and all going to see. And I remember Lewis got up to share the gospel after one of the concerts, and he was talking about a drinking fountain that he had seen. And the drinking fountain just had a little sign on it. And this was, we're talking about 23 years ago, before you got all the sensors in the bathroom, you know, where you just put your hand there and the water comes out. It was a new thing back then. And so they had this little sign on the drinking fountain that said, stoop and drink. And you could just look at that and you say, well, how in the world does that look? I don't see how stooping can make water, and I'm going to look like a fool if I stoop down and no water comes out. Where's the candid camera? They're going to make fun of me. They're taking videos of this and the whole thing. And just like with the bronze serpent on the stick there, how could, you know, looking at a bronze serpent on a stick, I mean, how can that make any difference? I don't understand how that can make a difference at all in me dying and in all, and there's this idea to desire to understand the whole thing. But Lewis went over there and looked kind of around like this, you know, kind of thing. And he stooped, and when he stooped, water came out and he drank. And all he needed to know to get a drink of water was to stoop and drink. He didn't need to understand where the water came from, the polar caps, and it made its way down through here, and then Lake Erie, and the whole deal, and then they run it all through the purification systems, and the whole... He didn't need to understand all of that. All he needed to know was you just stoop and you drink, and the water will be there. And it's the same thing for salvation. So don't wait to become a Christian until you understand all of the ins and outs and the ups and downs of salvation and all that. Get saved and then spend your life exploring those things and coming to know them in a deeper way. But here is this salvation that allows God, again, verse 26, to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now this is the thing that Paul's going to drive home over and over and over and over again. Not only to the Jews, but to all religious people all over the world. Do you know that on an average day, the people that die on planet Earth and plunge into Hades, the overwhelming majority of them come from religious backgrounds? There are very few pure pagans that die and go to hell. Most of it is out of religious systems where there is the belief that if I do this, then I can earn a way into heaven. And because that wrong thinking is so dangerous to so many people in the world, Paul keeps pounding at home until you begin to think, man, does he think we're a dummy? He keeps saying it over and over and over again. No, that's not what he thinks, but what he realizes, and in this case, the teacher knows more than sometimes he's given credit for, he realizes this point needs to be pounded home until everyone in this room, everyone in this city, and everyone in this world understands you cannot work your way to heaven. You know why? Because if you could, it would just be a big boast fest when we got there. Now, boasting is it's just slightly unseemly on planet Earth, except when you're doing it. But I mean, there's nothing kind of more distasteful than to listen to somebody just boast about themselves all the time. You imagine if heaven was like that. How'd you get here? I killed 4 leopards with my bare hands. Oh, no, stop. Not that story again. Get them away from me. I mean, can you imagine if everybody had their... Oh, please, that wouldn't be heaven. So there's not going to be any boasting in heaven. It's going to all be praise for the fact that God has chosen to make salvation a free gift. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. No works, not even keeping a righteous thing like the law, can get us into heaven. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God, and that's good to know, there's only one God, there's only one true God. You got to be interested in pleasing and making him happy. So forget all those other gods that are competing for your attention. One God, one way of salvation, only one God to please. Since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Everybody, Jew and Gentile, gets saved the same way through faith, trusting in the salvation that God has provided. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. That's the purpose of the law, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. as he declared concerning the law, that the law was a schoolmaster. That's exactly what it was. It was a schoolmaster that was given by God in order to bring us to a place where we would trust in Jesus for our salvation. Here's the only thing that law can do. The law of Moses. So it's like what Paul's doing is saying, okay, let's take the greatest law ever, the law of Moses, which Paul's going to says elsewhere, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. What the law reveals is there's something wrong with us. So he says, let's take the greatest law ever, the law of Moses. And what he says concerning that law is what the law does is its intent by God is that it would be a tutor to lead us to Christ. So here's what the law is intended to speak to every Jew and every Gentile. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Oh, goof there, yeah, ho, 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 ho. And it's like we saw last time, where you take the law, which is just ramrod straight, just like a beautiful straight pole, and you take that beautiful, pure law, and you put it next to the crookedness of our life, and what does it reveal? You're crooked, and you need a Savior. That's what the law does. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And so what it does, the law does, is it causes us to despair of ever trying to work our way to heaven. And when we finally come to that place and say, God, I am a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior and I commit my life to Christ, then the law drops off in my life. It's accomplished what it was intended to do. And now I'm no longer under the law. But the Jews struggled with that, and Jesus dealt with them over and over again because they thought God gave them the law as a way to earn their way to heaven. But it can't do that, as we'll see again in a few moments. Well, in chapter 4, Paul has declared in verse 21 of chapter 3 that this righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul has said there's Old Testament roots to the fact that God would save us on the basis of grace and faith. And so he knew that a Jewish audience would say to him, all right, bring on your witnesses. Where does it declare in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, that God would save us on the basis of that and not on the basis of works? And what Paul does is brilliant by the Spirit of God. He pulls two of the greatest witnesses from their history to the witness stand to testify to the truth of this, Father Abraham and then the great psalmist king, King David. In verse 1, what shall we say, then shall we say, that Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? So he brings them to the highest authority that you can bring people to lay your case for doctrine. He brings them to the Scripture, and he quotes now from Genesis chapter 15, where it was declared concerning Abraham. Abraham believed God. He believed God. And as a result of that faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness was put to Abraham's account, imputed to him on the basis of faith. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if a person is going to work their way to heaven, what you do is then you make God indebted to us. So if I'm going to make, if I say I'm going to go to heaven on the basis of works, then it is the idea that I'm doing things and now God is indebted to me. Again, that wouldn't make heaven heaven. We're indebted to Him for our salvation. That makes heaven heaven because that makes it a place of praise and thanksgiving. So Abraham is brought out into the witness, the courtroom is a witness, and God declared to him as he put faith in God in Genesis chapter 15, in God's promises concerning him and concerning a son and all, and when he believed in God's word concerning his coming son, Abraham's son, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was put down to his account. But to him, verse 5, who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Notice those two words, the ungodly. That's who God justifies. Jesus didn't come into the world to make good people better. That's a misconception about him, because there are no good people. Tom, I hate to crush you, but there are no good people in planet Earth. Every one of us is sinners. But the good news is that he's come to justify the ungodly. Well, all of us qualify then, don't we? But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And now he quotes David from Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And so he adds a second voice. Remember, for the Jew, according to the law of Moses, every fact in a court of law had to be established by two witnesses. So that's why Paul here, as he's laying out his case for justification by faith, he calls two witnesses. The Jews required it to establish a fact. He calls Abraham to the witness stand. He calls David to the witness stand. And in Psalm 32, David testifies to the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now he returns to the subject of Abraham. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised or the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And what Paul is bringing to light, again, to the Jewish mind, is they had put this tremendous confidence that they were going to heaven on the basis of the fact that they were descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, and that they were circumcised, the males were circumcised, and that they were keeping the law. But what Paul comes in and says, wait a second. You've got to reread the book of Genesis. Because God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis chapter 15. And he only instituted the covenant of circumcision later in chapter 17. In other words, Abraham was justified in the sight of God. And we know from the historical record of the scriptures, 14 years before God ever established the sign or the seal of circumcision. So Abraham was justified before God as an uncircumcised Gentile. He was a Gentile when he was called. He was just like every other person in the whole world, the whole sea of humanity. And so if Abraham, the father that they boasted in, was justified long before he was circumcised, again, a court of law, then that must mean that Old Testament and New Testament justification is apart from circumcision or rites, works that men would do. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And so he's saying a person does not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. They don't need to do any work in order to be saved. They need to believe in the Lord. So he describes circumcision for the Jews as a sign or a seal. And what it was just like water baptism. It was an outward sign of an inward reality that was already a part of Abraham's life. And so the cutting away of the flesh from the male there, it represented an outward sign of what had already happened in Abraham's heart, the circumcision of the heart, and that he was no longer going to live his life for the things of the flesh. And so it was just an outward sign of a spiritual thing that had already happened between him and God. But the Jews, as the generations had gone on, as they elevated the sign above what had happened between Abraham and God in a relationship with him. In the same way, in Christianity, there's the elevation of water baptism so often, where you take someone and you dunk them down into the water, and we water baptize. Why? Because it is an outward representation of an inward reality that has already happened in a Christian's life. They're down under the water. It symbolizes the days before we came to know the Lord. We were once dead in our sin. We're in the watery grave. And then we're raised up out of the water. We're raised up no longer to live that old dead life, but now to live a resurrection life. So to then continue to live the old life and communicate that this is not an inward reality in me, just a ritual that I'm going through, and to be water baptized, it just renders it as useless. And that's what Paul is saying to them. What you've done with circumcision in elevating it to just a physical thing about your bodies, rather than it being a seal or a sign of a reality between you and God, is that you've got the cart before the horse. You've got the whole thing messed up. And so the circumcision is not the basis upon which a person is saved. And the idea again then is for us Gentiles is that, wow, if as holy a rite as circumcision isn't a good enough work to get you into heaven, then forget about rosary beads. Or forget about any other law you can come up with on your own. No works. If circumcision doesn't get you in on the basis of works, or the law doesn't get you in, forget anything you and I could come up with. And so there was this seal, and the father, verse 12, of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith. That's what makes a person a descendant of Abraham. They walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And then in verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so Paul says, all right, you're trusting in circumcision, but he was declared righteous 14 years before God gave circumcision. And then the Jews were trusting in the keeping of the law of Moses in order to work their way to heaven. And what Paul is saying here is, wait a second, let's reread our history. God declared Abraham to be righteous 430 years before he gave the law to Moses. So you've got this huge span of time. Between, in other words, what? He's communicating that righteousness occurs apart from the law, and that when God gave the law to Moses, it was never intended as a means of righteousness, or he was 481 years too late. For those, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. In other words, if a person's going to try and get to heaven, then faith has been made void. You cannot. Salvation is either going to be a free gift from God, or it's going to be works. It can't be anything in between. And as we've talked about before, because when Jesus cried out on that cross, it is finished, speaking of our salvation. For me to come and bring anything to God and say, listen, I expect to be in heaven on the basis of this thing that I am doing, is to say concerning Jesus' death upon the cross that it wasn't enough. And I don't think anybody in their right mind wants to be guilty of that. It was the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. But it can't be both ways. You can't have this hybrid. And people have this, yeah, it's faith, but then you keep the Ten Commandments. Or, yeah, it's faith, but then you keep the sacraments. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. It's either all faith or all works. They don't mix. Because the law brings about wrath For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because the law brings wrath. That's what the law brings. Again, the misunderstanding of the Jews. I don't know, sometimes maybe some of us in this room here tonight, we think, all right, I'm going to get to heaven on the basis of I keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments. If you're confused about that, we'll test you after the service. Nobody has kept the Ten Commandments. Nobody has loved God supremely with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength, and loved their neighbor as themselves. Nobody has done that except for Jesus. To never have a selfish thought, to never have a selfish deed, much less all the other things. No, it doesn't work that way. But there's this idea that if we keep the law, we can work our way to heaven. And he comes in and says, no, you want to face the law, you're going to face wrath. Remember in the Old Testament, because the children of Israel had, in 1 Samuel, they had kind of apostatized from God, and there was the priest at that time, it was a man by the name of Eli. And this whole battle happened between the Philistines and the Jews. And as a part of this whole battle, the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God, and inside of that Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, Law of Moses inside of there. And so the Philistines defeated the children of Israel, and then they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And so they take that ark and they brought it into their little capital city there, and they had a temple that was built to their god by the name of Dagon, and they brought that ark and they put it right in front of Dagon. Dagon's up on his stand looking down on that ark, you know, and that whole deal, whatever the kind of a deal. He said, all right, our god Dagon has caused us to defeat the children of Israel because Dagon is greater than the God of the Jews, greater than Yahweh, greater than Jehovah. And so they put the Ark of the Covenant below Dagon. It was going to be a long night for Dagon, it really was. So what happens is they come the next morning and Dagon has fallen off his stand and he's flat on his face, this statue flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. He's worshiping. And I don't know, the priests come in there and say, I didn't see, did you see anything? Dust him off, get him up on a stand here, you know, they kind of, and everything. And they got him on his stand. And then the next day they came in early in the morning and he was down and his head was broken off in his arms. He's not only worshiping down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before Jehovah, but now he's broken in front. And what God was communicating to the Philistines, and because he loved them, he's communicating, you defeated my people, but you didn't defeat me. You didn't defeat me. And what they did is then a plague kind of broke out among the Philistines at that time. They started to get some tumors and different things and rats and whatever it wasn't very pleasant. And they said, it's because we've got that Ark of the Covenant. We've got no business having that thing. Let's get it back to the Jews. Let's get it out of here. It's the source of our trouble. And so they took and they made five golden rats. There's something for the mantle. But then they took five of these tumors, whatever people were breaking out with, they made five of them out of gold, and it represented, you know, each of kind of the clans of the Philistines. They put that Ark of the Covenant on a wooden cart with the young oxen and all, and they put these rats and the tumors there on there, and they sent it off toward the Jews. Get this thing out of here. And the oxen went off and headed towards the Jews, to the place called Beth Shemesh. And the Jews are out working out in the field and everything, and they see the Ark of the Covenant coming their way. The Ark's coming back. And so they take and they slay the oxen for sacrifice. They break up the cart for wood in order to offer the sacrifice and everything. They do all that. Everything's fine. Then someone takes the lid off the ark. And 50,070 Jews died instantly on that scene. Why? They came face to face with the law without the mercy seat between them and the law. And that's why Jesus is one of the things when we talk about him is the propitiation. That's the same word that's used for the mercy seat. And God has put a mercy seat, the sacrifice of Jesus, between us and the law. No one in their right mind wants to face the law apart from a mercy seat, apart from a Savior. And so here they are thinking, one day we're going to stand before God and before the law and it's all going to be great. And Paul is reminding them, I don't know if their mind goes to it, reminding them this has never gone well in history. No one wants to face the law apart from that sacrifice. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And again, faith and grace, not of work. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a king of many nations in the presence of him who he believed. Now, you notice in verse 16, I like that word. I've circled it and highlighted it in my Bible. You don't have to, but I did float the thought. And the word there is the word sure. God has provided salvation for us on the basis of grace. He's made it a gift that we receive on the basis of faith. And he has provided us with salvation that way because it's the only way our salvation could be sure. It's the only way. A salvation based upon your works, I mean, what security would you have? Because you've got some good days and you've got some bad days. Your righteousness is up and down every single day. So is mine. So if the salvation was based upon my works, there would be no confidence. And there's all kinds of people, even within what is considered professing Christianity, they have no confidence of their salvation. Every week you've got to get them up to the altar because they sinned, and now if they don't get forgiven that thing, then Monday comes, and if the rapture happens or I die, you know, no confidence that they're going to get into heaven. And somehow mixed into the whole thinking is that it's based upon their works. And any time I think that my salvation is based upon anything other than a free gift that I've received, then that salvation can't be sure because I'm unsure. But this salvation is a sure salvation. It's based upon God. God could not make the covenant that he has made with us in the blood of Jesus Christ more one-sided than he has. He does the providing, we do the receiving. Because he knows what he's dealing with. And he wants us to have a sure salvation. And then he speaks in verse 17. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so Abraham and Sarah, by the time they have Isaac, he's 100 years old, she's 90. Her womb's dead. It wasn't like she was Ma Kettle and had 25 kids, you know, before she went through the change of life or anything like that. They had been trying to have kids all of her life, and she was barren. And God comes in and says, listen, now that she's 90, she's way past the chance of bearing a child, God comes in and says, she's going to have a child. She's going to have a child. And what did Abraham, in what God was, in the reason Paul brings it up here is she did have a child. God was able to give life to a dead womb. And God is able to give life to those that are dead in their sins and their trespasses because he's able to do it. And then Abraham's faith is described in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now you imagine having a promise. God comes to you, you're 100 years old. I mean, you can't even find the remote. God says, you're going to have a child. 100 years old? Not only does it look bad for Abraham, but it looks Looks bad for Sarah too. 90 and all of these things. But the interesting thing about Abraham's faith is he didn't consider the physical circumstances. He didn't elevate the impossibility of the physical circumstances. He didn't elevate that above the promise of God. That was a mark of his faith. Sometimes we can sit here tonight or someone before they come to know the Lord, and you look and say, it's impossible. God can't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've seen. It's impossible. I mean, I'm a dead man. It's all just live out my 80 and die, and I'll get every bit that I deserve. But God is able to save you. And so in order to be saved, you don't look at the circumstances, the impossibility of you being saved. It is impossible on the basis of what every single one of us has been. But you don't look at that. You look at the promise of God to save you as you trust in Him. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. And so he kept his eyes. He not only didn't consider the fact that this is impossible in my own strength, but he took his eyes off of that, and then he put his eyes on the promises of God. Promises of God. And then he gave glory to God. God, you said it, and it's going to happen. I just begin to praise you now while the circumstances all catch up to your promises. And here's why he did all of that, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he, that is God, was also able to perform. What God has promised concerning every single one of us that knows him tonight, that sits in this room, about our salvation, he's able to perform it. I'm going to be in heaven one day. I don't have the slightest doubt about it because of simple faith in him. I'm going to stand before that throne. I'm going to sing those songs. I'm going to toss that crown. And I'm going to have one great eternity. And so are you that knows the Lord. And the whole reason the whole thing happens is because he has promised to save us this way, and he will keep his promise, and he is able to keep his promise. And therefore, verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham's, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was proof that the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice that was made for the forgiveness of our sins. All the way through this section, and it continues next week, if we're still here next week. We really need to pray for a lot of things this week in this world. All that happened in Russia, so many dead, heaps of bodies dead there in Moscow. Innocent lives in this world. Pray for the leaders of this country and the world related to what's happening around the world, and nuclear weaponry all over the place. And it's a mess. It's just a mess. But all the way through this entire section, and the section that we'll see next week, all in whom, through whom, in Christ Jesus, by the blood, all of this, every bit of it, possible for one reason alone, because of Jesus. Only because of him do we have all of these things in our life and have this sure salvation. So we stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 5 next week. If the worship team will come forward and lead us in worship as we spend a few minutes in closing, just meditating upon the greatness of our God who has provided so wise a salvation, the greatness of that salvation, and then the greatness of the Savior that was willing to pay that price that we might be the forgiven people that we are tonight. And not only forgiven, justified. No record left of what we once were. Praise the Lord. Mike, would you lead us?